All right, well, it is a privilege to be here, and I do want to say a welcome to those watching on YouTube live as well. And you may remember a famous author. Why am I doing this? It feels better. Thank you. You may remember a famous author. He was not clear on the promise of everlasting life to the one who simply believes in Jesus. He believed in a lordship salvation, commitment sort of salvation. But he made a very great and famous saying about God, and I think many of us here have heard it before. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That was A.W. Tozier. And that's a great statement. Now, I'm not quite sure that's correct, because theoretically, a person could have a very orthodox view of God the Father, theology proper, and yet, at the same time, the person could believe in work salvation, right? Or lordship salvation. They might not believe in the free gift of everlasting life. So I tend to think the most important thing about us is that we have everlasting life, right? We've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal destiny. We have it. We are secure forever. But having said that, certainly our view of God is vital to our Christian experience, and it's vital to our health in general, because a high view of God is a way in which we experience abundance of life. And so what we're going to look at today is called variously patrology or paterology or theology proper or God the Father. But when we do this, you can't simply discuss God the Father. And the reason is there's none of the 10 major doctrines of systematic theology discuss the Trinity, or the nature of God, or the existence of God, the evidence for the existence of God, etc. So when people go to Bible college or seminary, generally this of the 10 doctrines covers not only God the Father, but it covers the Godhead, the Trinity, and that sort of idea. Because when we get to Christology, the person of Christ, well, we don't get a lot into the existence of God, arguments for the existence of God or the Trinity. And the same thing with pneumatology. We don't get into a lot on the arguments that I'll be talking about here today. So, let's see. Does this move? It doesn't seem to be moving yet, but there we go. So, arguments for God's existence. Now, I've got three major arguments. And let me give you a quick little anecdote, true story. In order to get into the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary, you take an entrance exam. If I recall right, there was a written exam, but there was also an oral exam. And so back then, Dr. Honer was the head of the doctoral program and the head of the New Testament department, which I was wanting to go into. And so the committee was three people, if I remember right. It was Dr. Honer, someone else in the New Testament department whose name I can't remember right now exactly which one it was. And the third person, they invited someone in from outside the department, Craig Glickman. Well, Dr. Craig Glickman was in the theology department, mega genius, and real nice guy. I used to play racquetball with him and enjoyed him as a professor as well. But when it was his turn to ask me a question, Dr. Glickman turns to me and says, Bob, explain the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And I said, well, we all know the word cosmos means world or universe. The cosmos is all that God has created. And so the cosmological argument is the argument from design. You know, if you saw a watch, you would say there has to be a watchmaker. If you saw, let's say, the writings of Shakespeare, you wouldn't conclude that there was an explosion at the printing factory, right? And so I gave that answer, and he didn't correct me. And then when we were all done afterwards, he talked to me, and he said, by the way, Bob, Since the other two faculty members didn't know you gave the wrong answer, I didn't correct you. But he said, that is not the cosmological argument. That's the teleological argument. So let's take a look at this real quick. And I've come up with a clever way so I won't forget again. Okay, arguments for God's existence. And can we advance it? I'm not seeming to move here. Okay, number one, let's go back again. The cosmological argument. Yeah, back one to where it says cosmological argument. The way to remember it is the word cosmos, the first three letters are cause. And so, what is the cause of the cosmos? That is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is everybody that's got a rational mind knows there can't be an eternal chain of cause and effect. There has to be a first cause. You can't go forever backwards with cause and effect. So those who do not believe in God believe the first cause was matter and energy. And matter and energy existed forever. Why? Well, because they had to have matter and energy exist forever in order to have a big explosion. Now, why there would be a big explosion is another issue, because entropy says things go toward less order, not more order. But in any regard, the people who believe that there is no creator, but it was simply an explosion, except instead of it wasn't the printing factory, it was just somewhere in space, there was a giant explosion, and instead of the explosion resulting in more chaos, no, all the planets formed, and life formed on Earth, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The other view of and that's called the first cause, is whatever started everything out. Now, the first cause from the theistic perspective, that God exists, is that God is the first cause. Now, everybody acknowledges the first cause has to be the uncaused cause. Does that sound complicated? Uncaused cause? But it has to be uncaused, or else you have an eternal chain backwards. So the first cause is uncaused. So either matter and energy is eternal and there was some explosion, or God is eternal and he, by fiat, by word, declared the planets into existence, the sun, moon, the stars, the planets, and life on Earth. And those are the two options. So the cosmological argument is, what is the first cause? And this argument is the first cause must be personal, because what we have is personal, right? And so if what we have is personal, how could matter and energy result in us? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Lots of people have said it takes more faith to believe the atheistic argument for origins than it does to believe the theistic argument for origins. Because where did this matter and energy come from? Okay, so you got eternal matter, and why would it explode? What made it explode? Why didn't it just dissipate? Why didn't it just move apart instead of exploding? So that's the cosmological argument, the first cause. The teleological argument, in Greek, the word telos means end, telic is the idea of purpose or result. And so there was a famous argument. Oh, and by the way, the cosmological argument comes from Anselm and later from Descartes. They were both big on the cosmological. The teleological argument, a man named William Paley in 1802 argued for the teleological argument. And did you see the little watch up here? Well, the watch was his illustration. And so his idea was that if you saw a watch and it's got 12 numbers on it that coinkydinky go with our time system, and they're all in the right spot, and there's a minute and a second hand, and they work, and the thing is actually clicking and it keeps the correct time, you would not conclude, would you? This is an amazing thing that Mother Earth created. The wind and the rain created this. What a beautiful thing. No, you would conclude there had to be a watchmaker. And he said, God is the divine watchmaker. And you do the same thing. If you're walking down at the beach and you see a heart and it goes, Bob loves Sharon, you would, if you saw that, you wouldn't say, oh my, look what the beach conjured up. You'd say there was some intelligence behind this that created this thing. Well, in the same way, the universe has a purpose. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, life on earth is all here, and the Bible tells us what the purpose is. It's to glorify God, and it's ultimately the Lord Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom, and he's going to rule and reign over us, but he also wants us to reign with him. And if we are faithful believers in Jesus Christ, we'll not only be in the kingdom, but we'll be ruling with him in his kingdom. And that was part of the original creation. Remember, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. Have dominion over all the animals and dominion over the earth. That was man's original mandate, and God's going to fulfill it, Revelation 21 and 22, ultimately on the new earth. Revelation 20 on the millennial earth, and then 21 and 22 on the new earth. So the teleological argument deals with the purpose. Let's move to the next slide. This doesn't seem to be working, by the way. Some other arguments would be arguments from change. The changes that we see suggest that God exists. Also, miracles. If there are miracles, well, then there must be the divine, because you're not going to see miracles in a naturalistic world. And also morality. Now, there are, of course, atheists who argue for morality. And they argue that there are principles we can all agree upon. It's a little forced, it seems to me, because if there is no deity, if there is no one in charge, then why should my morality be better than your morality? But there are some atheists that say things like murder is universally recognized as wrong, and some other things. The number of things that are universally recognized as wrong is shrinking, and it's going to get real small eventually if we keep following a naturalistic path. But if you notice, all of the laws of the United States, Canada, Mexico, all of the world are based on the Bible. Now, if you're in certain other countries, it may be based on the Quran, but even that comes from the Bible, because that was simply a change of the Bible. And so when you're thinking about other arguments for the existence of God, there are a number of them, and two authors named Peter Kreft and Ronald Tekeli, in their book, Handbook of Christian Apologetics, they give 20. And these are just a few of the 20 arguments that they give. Okay, let's move to the next slide. And this is dealing with God's definition. What do we say who God is? What about his being, that is, his ontology? Well, God is one person, but three beings. Let's move to the next slide now. Okay, back one. He's one being, but three persons. Now, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, because we're one being, one person. But the truth is, it had to be this way for one thing, because God does not need us. God chose to create us, but he didn't need the angels, and he doesn't need us. God could forever manifest his attributes, including love, within the Godhead. And so the fact that God chose to create was not something that was mandated. There was something lacking in God. No, nothing lacking in God. So when we think of, for example, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, here we have the Word, which we later learn in verse 17 is the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. He's divine. But yet he's with God. I think Steve Lewis gave a talk a few years ago, was God beside himself in John 1:1? The answer is yes. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. All three have the being, the essence of the divine. But God the Father is not God the Son. And God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. They're three separate persons, one being. If you understand that, then you understand more than anybody else understands. Because to me, that is one of the mysteries. How is that? Well, it is. It's the reality, whether we can fully grasp it or not. Okay, the next slide is dealing with the fact that God is spirit. Now, we know the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. And in fact, if you follow the Old Testament, he actually appeared in the Old Testament before he took on permanent bodily form. So he appeared to Moses. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3:8, he used to walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And by the way, that can't be God the Father, because God the Father has no body to walk with, and nor God the Holy Spirit. But we often don't realize that Jesus is spirit too, right? He's God, so he's spirit. And as we're going to see with the omnis, part of the fact that Jesus is spirit is he's omnipresent. So he's localized right now in the third heaven in his body, but in his spirit, he's here, he's in the whole universe. There's no place he is. Psalm 139, you know, if I go to heaven, thou art there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, thou art there. There's nowhere I can go, east to west, north to south. God is everywhere. And so when we think of God being spirit, that's the one of the essential natures of God. Okay, the next point is that God is self-existent and he is eternal. So he doesn't need anyone to cause him to exist. He's the uncaused cause. And on top of that, he is eternal. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed, especially in the New King James, how sometimes the Greek words for life, zoe, aionion, is sometimes translated eternal life and sometimes everlasting life? And I have some friends who are very adamant that we should only translate it eternal life if it refers to Jesus. Like, for example, 1 John 1:2, 1 John 5:21. When it refers to us, we should call it everlasting life. Why do they say that? Right, because we don't go eternally backwards, but God does. God goes eternally in both directions, which, by the way, is mind-blowing, because then when the creation occurred, how much time it occurred before that? Forever. So basically, most theologians have the idea that God's able to navigate through time like it's a boat on a river. And he just picks a place in time where he's going to stop and create. And so that's also mind-blowing that God's eternal, right? But keep in mind, if somehow we could grasp everything about God, then God wouldn't be God. There are things about God that are beyond our current abilities to fully grasp. And so God is self-existent and eternal. Also, there's the omnis. There's a number of omnis. This isn't a hotel. He's omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omnipotent. That is, he's all-powerful. There's no one, nothing in the universe that has the power of God. So that's why Jesus can say, we're in his hand and no one can pluck us out of his hand. We're in the Father's hand. No one can pluck us out of his hand. I and the Father are one. This is a statement of the fact that God the Father and God the Son guarantee the eternal destiny of the believer. And there's other omnis, omnipresence, omnipotence. Omniscience means, a lot of people think omniscient means God knows everything that has happened, is happening, and will happen. That's a little part of omniscience. The big part of omniscience is God knew everything that could have happened, everything that could be happening, and everything that could happen in the future. So we have little hints throughout the scriptures, and I believe Philippe Sterling's going to be speaking on this in his workshop. We have little hints in Scripture about the fact that God can tell us what would have happened if humans had reacted differently, right? And we find that God knows all possible permutations, all possible combinations, and there's other omnis as well. Well, the next point is God is transcendent. Now, transcendent can be a little bit confusing, but what transcendent means is this chair is not God. You are not God. The rocks and the trees are not God. The cows in India are not God, right? There aren't a million gods in India. Well, they think there are, but there aren't. Because God transcends his creation. However, the interesting point is the next point, that God's also immanent. And immanent means he's near, right? Remember Acts 17:27, where Paul says, he's not far from all of us? We can say to the unbeliever, God's not far from you. God's right there for you. And so we need to realize that we're in a position where, yes, God transcends his creation, but he's also near to his creation. He's right here with us every day, all the way through life. And so he's imminent. He's also good. And remember when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? No one is God. No one is good except God alone. Now, of course, we might think he's referring to God the Father, but he's referring to himself and the Holy Spirit as well. He's referring to the Godhead. God is good. That's who he is. And by the way, when you pray, hallowed be thy name, I hope you sometimes will describe God's characteristics. And you will say, Father, you are good, or you are holy, or you are just, or you are loving, or, you know, these kinds of things. You are eternal. You are the creator. Because these things keep in our mind the fact that we serve the awesome God of the universe, the creator of the universe. Well, also, not only is he good, but God is love. If you want the embodiment of love, that was the incarnation, right? For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. And so Jesus is the embodiment of love, but of course God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are also love. These are the characteristics of God, that God is love. And that's why you'll find, for example, in 1 John, that if we're going to walk in the light and if we're going to be godly people, we must be loving people. Because you can't be Christ-like without being loving, right? 1 John 3:16, we all know John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to do what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, so love flows from God to us, to others. Or 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Or also 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. There's this compelling power. Well, there's also the fact that God is true. Not only is everything God says verbally true, so when the Lord Jesus would speak, it was all true, or whenever a true prophet spoke, it was always true, but everything in the Word of God is true. If you read Psalm 119, almost every verse has some word that refers to the Word of God. His testimonies, his statutes, his law, etc. All the way through, it's extolling God's Word and that it's true and that it's a light and it's a lamp that lights our path and enlightens our way. And so God is true and God's Word is true. Also, God is just, and this is a big one. God has been just always in the past. Now, you'll find theologians that will say, what God did to the Canaanites was unjust. What God did to Sodom and Gomorrah was unjust. Well, those people don't believe God. They don't believe the Bible. Because if God did it, it was just. Romans 3:26 says that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just, and there are many, many verses in Scripture that refer to the justice of God. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer is, of course, he will. Everything he's ever done is just. But guess what? Everything he's doing today is just, right? And everything he's going to do in the future will be just. So, the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to get a fair shake at the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne judgment, every unbeliever is going to get a fair shake at the great white throne judgment. The judgment of the sheep and the goats, it's going to be a fair judgment. Everything God does is just. That's who he is. He cannot be unjust. And finally, God is immutable. Didn't think I had it up there. But in terms of immutability, God doesn't change. His essential character and nature is the same. Now, the laws he gives us change over time within dispensationalism, but God himself, immutable. Now, how about the works of God the Father? Now, this is one that's kind of puzzling. And I don't remember, and for those of you who went to Dallas Seminary, which is a bunch of us, maybe you can remember being taught this in seminary. I don't remember that we were taught this when we took theology proper, but maybe we were. But it seems to me if we talk about the works of Christ and the works of the Holy Spirit, we ought to be talking about the works of God the Father, right? What has he done in the past? What is he doing now? What will he do in the future? And so we should be thinking of the fact that God the Father is active. Now, mistake we sometimes make is thinking that everything that God does, all three members of the Godhead do. Well, hello, God the Father did not die on the cross. The Holy Spirit did not die on the cross. God the Father did not become a man. The Holy Spirit did not become a man. But Jesus doesn't regenerate people either. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, possibly also a work of God the Father. Jesus doesn't justify people. That's a work of God the Father. So let's take a look at a few of these. First of all, he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. John 3:16 says that, right? God so loved the world that he gave. That's his sending of his Son. Ultimately, with the purpose that he would finish the work the Father gave him, which was not culminated until Calvary. And that's when he finished the work that the Father had given him. And so he sent the Son to die for us. Now, that's a very powerful statement. And without the Father sending the Son, none of us would have everlasting life. Because of the fall, the cross became essential. Without the cross, there's no redemption, there's no regeneration, there's no justification. Also, he headed up the work of creation. Now, it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in the work of creation, and the Holy Spirit was involved in the work of creation. All three members of the Godhead were active. But if we put all the scriptures together, it looks like God the Father was in charge. That God the Father was the ultimate architect, even though, of course, that's kind of a little pea-brain way of saying that, because obviously all members of the Godhead have always been in agreement about everything, and they all would have had the same ideas, and they're all omniscient, they all knew. But in some sense, God the Father was the master designer in the creation. And we find this in many verses. Mark 13:19, the creation which God created. Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. There's an example where two members of the Godhead are both mentioned, but God the Father created it through the agency of Jesus Christ. Also you have Revelation 4:11 and Colossians 1:15 and 16. Also, he hears and answers our prayers. So when we pray, sometimes it's become kind of popular to pray directly to Jesus, right? Or some will even pray directly to the Holy Spirit. And there's no prohibition against that in Scripture. However, the force of Scripture seems to be that our prayer is to be to God the Father. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," right? He didn't say, "Lord Jesus who is on earth," or "Lord Jesus who is in heaven," or the Holy Spirit. Now, I know Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God as he's dying, and he cries out to him and speaks to him. I don't know if that's exactly prayer, because it seems to me that's another post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And Paul appeared to him, Saul appeared to him as well and spoke with him, but it wasn't exactly prayer there either, because again, he's in his presence. But the point is, I don't see any prohibition against us praying to the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit, but the normal prayer would be to the Father, and he's the one who hears, and he's the one that answers prayer. And so he's involved in all of these things. You'll remember that Paul was praying, that one possible exception. Remember when Paul had the thorn in the flesh? And he three times prayed to the Lord that he would take it away? Well, what does he mean by the Lord? Who is he referring to as the Lord? Is he referring to the Godhead? Is he referring to the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father? I don't know. I don't know. I tend to think he's referring to God the Father, but it could well be the Lord Jesus. Maybe he did beseech him directly. But the normal mandate is praying to God, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15 and verse 30, Ephesians 1, 17, Ephesians 3, 14, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Colossians 4, 2 through 3. This is one of the major ministries of God the Father. And by the way, one way we take advantage of that, by praying a lot, right? We're crying out to him for help all throughout the day, and he answers prayer. Okay, he also justifies those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, God imputes righteousness apart from works. When he says God there, he's almost certainly referring to God the Father, because in Romans 3 and 4, when he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the word Jesus, and he mentions Jesus. And he's saying God the Father imputes righteousness apart from works. Yet one verse earlier, Paul had said, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So it's interesting, it's talking about believing in God the Father there. Normally we find, of course, believing in Jesus, right? All through Romans 3 and 4, all through the Gospel of John, Acts 16, 31, Revelation 22, 17, etc. But there's really no contradiction with believing in God the Father, because you remember Jesus said, John 5, 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. You see, the Father sent the Son to give this faith alone message so that when we believe in the Son, we're also believing in the Father who sent him. Right? There's no such thing as believing in the Father and not believing in the Son who gave this faith alone message. If we do, we don't believe in the Father, because the Father gave this. Same thing in John 6:40, where the Lord says, this is the will of the Father, that of all he has given me, this is the will of the Father, that I give everlasting life to them, and they shall never perish, and I'll raise them up on the last day. So the will of the Father is all who believe in the Son have everlasting life. John 6:28-29 says the same thing. And in Romans 3:26, which I alluded to earlier, it says, God passed over the sins previously committed, that means pre-cross, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, his referring to God the Father, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, here it's distinguishing God the Father from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's saying that God the Father justifies the one who believes in Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, also 8:33, 1 Corinthians 6:11, etc. He also sent the Spirit after Jesus ascended. So let's look at the next slide. He sent the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascended. Now, this is called single procession if you believe the Father alone sent the Spirit. Some people argue that there are verses that suggest that the Lord Jesus also sent the Spirit. Remember, Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse suggested this. It's not absolutely crystal clear whether the Son sending the Spirit is because the Father's doing it and he's kind of saying I'm you know, part of that, or whether it's separate. I lean toward double procession, that the Spirit is sent from both the Father and the Son. In any case, the Father did send us the Holy Spirit, and this is a good thing. And also, in terms of the coming kingdom, he's going to soon send his kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but don't we tend to think the coming kingdom is Jesus' kingdom? And yet, what do we have in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, Father. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, the Father's kingdom. And we're also told in Scripture that Jesus, when he receives the kingdom, delivers it to the Father. So, the coming kingdom is the Father's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. There's no discrepancy there. And so Jesus will be ruling on the throne of David, but he will be doing so under the umbrella of the Father, because this will be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of his Father. In 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So that tends to suggest the kingdom there is Jesus' kingdom. But you have other references that are clearly referring to God the Father. And one other point is that the Father is the one who will appoint the 12 places for the apostles to set, right? Remember Jesus' disciples, James and John, wanted to sit on the right and the left. Jesus said, no, that's not mine to give. The Father determines that. Okay, how about some false views of God? There are several of them. We'll just go through these quickly. Atheism is the belief there is no God. God's reaching out to man, and man says, you don't exist. By the way, in order to say that, you would have to be God yourself. To know there is no God in the universe means you must be God, therefore you just contradicted yourself, because you are God, therefore there is a God. Okay, also, agnosticism. Now, this is an agnostic cemetery there. I can't read anything on there, but you can, make up your own things there. But the point is, they don't know if God exists. Now, I suppose that's a reasonable approach if you don't look at nature, if you don't look at mankind, if you don't look at all the results of what God has done. If you don't look at the evidence of a single cell is so complicated on Earth that Crick and Watson discovered DNA, ultimately said, oh no, evolution didn't work on planet Earth. There must have been some aliens that came and seeded the planet, because single cells are way too complicated here. You know, there's more information in one cell with DNA than there is in the Library of Congress. And I mean, hemoglobin, it's a miracle, all the things that God has done. Also, the next one is, there's one God and one person. Well, this is, of course, the view of Islam. This is the view of Orthodox Judaism. It's also the view of some, believe it or not, within Christianity. They're called modalists, and the modalists believe that God the Father is God the Son, is God the Holy Spirit, and so when Jesus is praying to the Father, he's praying to himself. It's kind of a charade. And he's going to send the Spirit because he's going to send himself. But there are people who hold that view. There's another view, which is multiple gods or polytheism. You might have Zeus, you might have Thor, the gods of the Greeks, or the gods of the Norse mythology. And of course, if you went to India today, there are many, many, many gods. In fact, one of our vice presidential candidates named Kamala is named after one of the Hindu deities. Or it's the nickname for the Hindu deity. Finally, pantheism, basically all is God, and so you can look within yourself to see God, because you're God. anyway, that's kind of weird. God transcends his creation. God the Father is the author of free grace theology, and I'll end with this. We need to realize that free grace theology doesn't just come from the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It also comes from who God is. Remember, it's God the Father who justifies those who have faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. He doesn't justify those who commit their lives to Jesus, surrender to Jesus, promise to follow Jesus, promise to be good. And he doesn't justify the godly, he justifies the ungodly. So if you're ungodly, you qualify. If you're godly, you don't qualify. You have to be a sinner in order to receive the free gift of everlasting life, because Jesus died to remove the sin barrier. And so God the Father is the one who started this. As I mentioned earlier, John 6:40, it's his will that all who believe in Jesus have everlasting life and they'll never perish. And Jesus is going to resurrect them. So that's the will of the Father. And that's why Jesus sent the Father. So the idea, it seems to me, is that we need to recognize all 10 aspects of systematic theology directly impinge on free grace theology. It's not like these ideas are alien and only when we get to the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, that somehow now we're talking free grace, or maybe bringing in rewards, which we'll talk about, that would be a free grace. No, everything in the Bible is free grace. It all stems and flows naturally from it, and all the speakers in the conference will be bringing that out. I think I had a few applications at the very end, and we can just... Oh, okay, I don't have them there. Let me just tell you, I would say normally when we pray, let's pray to the Father. We should be praying for the kingdom coming, the kingdom of the Father and the Son. And we need to realize we should not just worship the Lord Jesus, but we should be worshiping God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We worship the Godhead. And of course, the fact that we can't fully grasp everything about God is a good thing. If we could, then, well, he wouldn't be God, because he's beyond us. His ways and his thoughts are beyond us. And don't forget the cosmological argument. What is the cause of the cosmos? What's the first cause? And the teleological argument is, what's the purpose behind the creation? What's the purpose behind what we see? Okay, we have about 10 minutes for some questions or comments. Write them down on your card and pass them up, because as Sean said, it makes it much easier. And did Sean leave? He's here. See if you can get your mic too, so you maybe read some of them. I mean, you can hand me some, but then Ken can help. Yeah, Ken, spring into action, Lieutenant Colonel. Okay, omniscience. Do I hold to Molinism, which is middle knowledge? I think there is a lot of truth in middle knowledge, Molinism, and that's what Philippe Sterling, I believe, is talking about, and Sean would be better able to answer this, because this is more in the area of, I see it as kind of philosophy, but yes, I do believe in middle knowledge. Do you guys have one? I got a blank one here. This is real easy. Yes. Okay, I got another one. Does God feel genuine emotion? Absolutely, right? Don't we grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4 and verse 30. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so that's something we don't want to do. Jesus felt compassion repeatedly throughout his ministry. Remember, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you were not willing." He was lamenting there. He was giving a cry of lament, having to wait several thousand more years because the first generation, when he came, was not receptive. Well, let's see, what else? Does God experiencing genuine emotion contradict immutability? No. He always has genuine emotion. And is God being moved, grieved, etc., merely an anthropomorphism? I don't think it is. No, God really experiences emotions. In fact, when we're created in the image of God, part of that, it seems to me, is the fact that we're personal, we're sentient, we think, we reason, and we have emotions. Those are things which God has implanted within humans.
All right, so regarding the cosmological argument, you said the first cause, what am I doing? Must be personal because what we have now is personal. What do you mean by personal? And in what sense is our universe personal?
Okay, that's a good question. The universe is personal in the sense that it contains persons. And so, we are persons. What is a person? Well, a person is a sentient human being, or God, of course, is a person, and of course, angels are persons as well. But normally, we don't think of higher level animals as persons. In other words, even though their higher level animals are sentient, they think and they reason and they experience emotions. If you have dogs, you know that they are not nincompoops. And they do have emotions and they can express love and show you love, right? But they're normally not considered persons. So the universe is personal in the sense it contains persons. And by the way, we're personal because God created us this way.
If the Father is Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but if right. The Father is Spirit, how do we differentiate the Father and Holy Spirit in a ministry context?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, to be honest, there are places where you see the word Spirit in Scripture, and it's not clear where the... Like Jesus, we're seeing references to Jesus' Spirit in Scripture. Does that refer to the Holy Spirit or Jesus' Spirit? I don't know. I'm open. And I think when we see the word Spirit, if it's crystal clear that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. Like, for example, in Genesis 1, where it says, the Spirit hovered over the waters, I think that's the Holy Spirit. That's the most, I think, reasonable assumption. That's not a reference to the Godhead. I take it that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And in the beginning, God created. I take that as a reference to God the Father, but it could be a reference to the Godhead. You always have to ask those kind of questions. So,
why does an atheist have to be God in order to deny that there is a God? Can you explain
okay,
that?
Well, the main reason would be, let's say you say, in my experience, I've never seen or experienced God. Okay, fine. Is there experience outside of the atheist? Right? There is. So therefore, how does the atheist know there's not a God out there 14 billion light years away? Right? How would he know that? Has he been there? Has he seen it? How does he even know God isn't here on earth? How does he know God didn't create us? In order for him to come up with this, he has to deny, you know, the scriptures say the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Paul says in Romans 1, they are without excuse, for God's attributes are revealed in the creation. So it seems to me the only way the atheist could say, I'm sure there is no God, is if he was all-knowing, omniscient. Unless he's omniscient, he can't be sure of that.
He'd have to know all the facts of the universe to know that God isn't one of those facts.
It seems like it. Now, you could probably answer this question better than I could.
No,
but anyway.
Thank you. I think
okay.
That's it.
All right.
Under other arguments, what did you mean by changes? What are changes as an argument?
Yeah,
for
I kind of
existence?
Forgot, so that's why it sounded kind of like a mist in the pulpit as a fog in the pew. I don't remember. Check out that book. He has some good things about changes.
Basically, for anything to get going, there needs to be a starting point. So if anything changes at all, it has to be changed by something. But you can't have an infinite regress. It has to start somewhere.
Okay. That makes sense, right?
Right.
That's what I meant to say. That's good. That's good, Sean. This is why we do podcasts together. If he just let me go by myself, it would be kind of chaotic. But tohu vabohu.
All right, so this is a very difficult question, but I think this is a Ken question.
Oh, good.
I'm going to save this question for Ken's talk, all right? The question is, so you can anticipate it, Jesus didn't know the day or the hour. How does that jive with omniscience and his deity? So you deal with that.
Yeah, I think Ken
welcome.
I think Ken should handle that.
last question that
you
I have.
You got it? Yeah. Oh, good.
Got it. Okay, good. Last question, and this is kind of a hard one. I don't know. It's basically one word, panentheism. So what about not pantheism, but panentheism?
Okay, I was talking with Don Ryer last night and kind of going through what I was going to say today, and he said, well, there's a difference between pantheism and panentheism. I said, good, tell me what it is. And he said, well, panentheism is God is in everything, and pantheism is God is everything. So I don't know exactly what that distinction is, but I guess it would mean God is in the chairs, God is in the people, God is in the animals. But the other way of looking at it is the animal is God. The chair is God. So to say God is somehow infused in everything is panentheism, I believe. Is that what you all think? I mean, am I right?
We're all in God. God is more than what we are, but we're all part of God. Whereas pantheism is we're all God.
And so nothing in panentheism, more than, we're all part of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
And basic creation denies that.
Right.
God created us. He's the creator. We're the creation. We're not part of God. God creates us as creatures.
This is that term transcendent we talked about earlier. He's immanent, but he's also transcendent. So we don't want to confuse God with the creation or you end up with idolatry, right? You end up worshiping the Nile River. You end up worshiping the 10 plagues of Egypt, according to David Renfro, are all polemics against the gods of Egypt, right? Amen. Preach that. Okay.
All right. Well, let's call that a quits there. Let's give Bob a hand.
Oh, and coffee. There's coffee out there.
Yeah.